Good morning, and you are very welcome on this first Sunday of June. It is hard to believe that we are nearly halfway through the year. And so we are continuing our study and read through of 2 Chronicles. And we will be finished here in June. We have 4 Sundays left, including today, and today we'll be in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Each Sunday, these last 4 Sundays, it will be one chapter at a time. We will look at Kings Manasseh and Amon today, and Josiah will get 2 weeks, and then the last chapter of Chronicles, which covers 4 or 5 kings in succession. Will be in the last chapter, the last Sunday. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 33 is where we will be today. Before we read, I have a question. We'll come to this question at the end of the sermon. Who deserves forgiveness? Who doesn't deserve forgiveness? Maybe a better question is, who needs forgiveness? Okay, deserve, and the question before, who deserves forgiveness? Deserve may be a bad word to use because that means that we have done something to earn God's forgiveness. Well, there is nothing that we can do or help God or make God look at us and think that we deserve to be forgiven over someone else. God does not play favorites. Some people may say, I can never forgive them because what they did was too painful for me. Or they might even say, God can never forgive me because what I've done is just too terrible. Well, those are honest feelings based on certain situations or circumstances. We might even agree with them or at least sympathize with them because we've probably all have all been there. So the question then is there ever a time when someone has gone too far and cannot be forgiven? Well, one of the most infamous serial killers in North American history was Jeffrey Dahmer. He died in prison by the hands of another inmate in 1994. Few people mourned his death. Most people were happy he was gone and angered that his death had not happened sooner. Between 1978 and 1991, he raped, murdered, and dismembered 17 young men and boys. The acts were depraved and horrific. The trial was longer than anyone ever expected. Life sentence without any hope of parole instead of the death penalty was seen as a kindness. Most people were outraged by that. Yet during the last few months of his life, two pastors were communicating with Jeffrey, providing a Bible and study materials, and eventually he professed faith in Christ. Many people were outraged at that, thinking this was some sort of publicity stunt, and they mocked his conversion and they mocked God. How could God forgive this monster? I'm going to leave you there, maybe kind of as a cliffhanger. Let me leave you with that thought as we read about the kings in this chapter, Manasseh and Amon. As you see there, there's our list of kings as we've gone through and the chapters that they're represented. And this is actually the first chapter that there's two kings mentioned, Manasseh and his son Amon. We will break this chapter into 3 sections, reading each section and discussing as we go along. We won't read it all at one time, but we'll read it in three parts. Then at the with a summary at the end of what lessons that we can learn. And I believe I have four lessons that we can learn from this. And so we will discuss Manasseh's, the three sections are Manasseh's rebellion, his repentance, and his restoration. So 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and we'll start by reading verses 1 to 9. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals, and made Asheroth, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Well, Manasseh was young, and he had the longest reign of any king, 55 years. Uzziah was, I think, 52 years, but Manasseh was 55 years. While he grew up with the knowledge of what his father had done in reforming Judah, remember his father was Hezekiah, we talked about him the last 2 weeks, Manasseh decided to do the polar opposite. He spent much of his life doing evil in the sight of the Lord. The promised land had been populated with extreme pagan cultures, the Canaanites, and the Lord had driven this people out for Israel to occupy this land. Manasseh followed the ways of those evil pagan cultures. One commentator said, If Manasseh had searched the scriptures for practices that would most anger the Lord and then intentionally committed them, he could not have achieved that result any more effectively than he did. Now, God had already told Israel to avoid the beliefs of these people, of the Canaanites. In Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 14, just before they entered the land, God said, When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Does that list look familiar? It should, because it's exactly what Manasseh did. He rebelled against the Lord. He built and worshipped idols. He set up pagan altars and burnt incense to idols, worshipped the stars, sacrificed his own children by burning them alive, practiced witchcraft, necromancy, and consulted with mediums. Now, if we thought Ahaz was bad when we talked about him a couple of weeks ago, and if we thought he was a bad king, and he was arguably the worst king, Manasseh took evil to the next level. He crossed the line that no other king had crossed. He set up an idol in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was located. He set up idols in the two courts of the Lord's house, in the holy place and the Holy of Holies. If by doing this, then he was replacing Yahweh with a Baal as the god, small g, of Judah. See, after Hezekiah, we thought Judah and Jerusalem was on the right path. But it only takes one generation to change. Each person is responsible for their actions. Manasseh could have easily followed on the righteous heritage of his father. He could have worshipped the Lord only, but he did not. We don't know the reasons why he turned back to the pagan ways, but he did. And he dragged Judah down with him. The historian for 1st and 2nd Kings, he had nothing good to say about Manasseh. You can look that those verses up I've got listed there. In fact, the blame for their deportation and exile into Babylon rests squarely on Manasseh's evil shoulder, according to the historian in 2 Kings 21:11 to 15. And this is what he says: because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. So there you have it. Straight on to because of Manasseh. Twice more in those other two references I have there, 2 Kings 23 and 2 Kings 24, the historian blames the exile on Judah's longest-serving king, Manasseh. So what did this tragic account mean for the people who've been sitting in exile for 70 years? Because remember, this is written for those people, reminding them why they're there and giving them encouragement as they are ready to leave to go back to Jerusalem. What lesson were they to learn from this? Well, compromising the word of the Lord will always lead to rebellion. Any future rebellion would end up with the same condemnation. They will be going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple. They need to be reminded that the worship of the Lord must go from generation to generation. And as we see from Manasseh, he broke away from following the Lord, and as he followed other idols, so did the people. Each time there was a break from worshiping the Lord, the downfall seemed to get steadily worse. Maybe I should have done a chart to show the good kings and the bad kings and the good kings and the bad kings and the not so good kings and the not so, you know, up and down. It was just up and down, but each time it went down, it seemed like it went down further. It takes so much work to bring a nation back to the worship of the Lord. What lesson can we learn from this? I know I'm going to talk about some of those at the end, but just thinking about this part, look around us. There is paganism in nearly every facet of life. There is the worship of self all around us. I mean, church attendance, Bible study and Bible literacy in Ireland, not necessarily within our church, obviously, but as a whole in Ireland, is at the lowest it's ever been. Definitely Bible literacy is at the lowest. The last thing people want to do on a Sunday is go to church. It has been decades since this changed. There was a time when church was a priority, but now it's not. It's not even really a thought. What was the encouragement from the Apostle Paul in Romans 12? He said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. The only sacrifice that we bring to God is ourselves because of what Jesus did for us. We are to live holy lives for the Lord and not pagan lives. We're not to conform to this world. We live for Christ, not living by the standards of this world, but allowing Jesus to transform us, renewing our minds to what is good and acceptable and perfect. Compromising God's word only leads to rebellion. And that rebellion only leads to eternal death and separation from God. The next few verses. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty, his prayer, and heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. If you want to understand the reasons for writing behind the historian who wrote 1 Samuel and 2 Kings, it's probably not one person, it's probably multiple, but the historians that wrote those, and the writer of the Chronicles, the repentance of Manasseh is really the key. It explains it all. The historian, he wrote the history of the kings of Israel, all the kings. Saul, David, Solomon, when it was all one kingdom, and then when the kingdoms split, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and he had these kind of parallels going with all these different kings. And the purpose for explaining by the historian was why Israel was taken into exile to Babylon. I mean, the purpose was judgment, God's judgment on why this is how these kings lived their lives, this is how Israel lived their lives, and how they turned from God. And Babylon, the exile, was the ultimate judgment against them for that. And it was the end of the kingship. There were no more kings after they went into exile. It was due to their centuries of failing to stay true to the Lord. One king would follow God and do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Then the next king would do the opposite. Or a king would start well and end badly. But in each situation, it showed God's judgment on his people. And as I said earlier, the historian said nothing good about Manasseh. The chronicler was writing to an audience who were the victims of those sinful kings. Remember, this is written 100 years later or so. It was written for them as they were the children of the exiles who were born in Babylon. And the chronicler wrote to them, reminding them of why they were there. The chronicler never hid the truth, but he did add parts of stories that the historian never used that showed God's mercy and grace, and to show that these people must have faith in the Lord. The chronicler focused on the temple because they needed to be reminded that they needed to focus on God, that He will be their strength. He will guide them. The experiment of men as kings failed. Men wanted that. God did not want that. Men wanted that. God allowed them to have it. And so it lasted them about 3-4 centuries, and then it failed. It was a failure from the beginning, but it was a slow burn, and then it fizzled out quickly. God would be their king from then, as the relationship was supposed to be from the beginning. So this repentance of Manasseh would be shocking to them, yet it would be encouraging. Manasseh basically represented the whole history of Israel. Everything they ever did to turn from God was seen during his reign. If God could forgive Manasseh, who was a terrible person, if God could forgive Manasseh and restore him, God could forgive Israel, who were terrible because they turned their back on God. God could forgive Israel and restore them. The basics of this story is God spoke to his people. They paid no attention. They deliberately ignored God, so he punished them as he said he would. This would not be the final deportation, but a message to Israel that this will happen sooner than later. Only the king is taken now, and he's taken forcefully. And while Manasseh was in distress, he humbled himself and he prayed for the Lord to forgive him and to rescue him. And God heard his prayers. He heard his heart, because only God can see the heart of men. And he restored him to Jerusalem, and Manasseh believed that the Lord was God. The consequences of his lifetime of ignoring God put him in that position where only through his humility and God's grace could he be saved. The possibility of redeeming consequences was just as important for these, for that the community of exiles who would be coming out of Babylon. This is a reminder to those exiles that they were like Manasseh. They had turned their backs on God. They were taken from their home by force. They cried out to the Lord, and he heard their cries. Just as Manasseh was taken by force, and then he cried out to the Lord, and he heard their cries, so was Israel taken by force, put into exile. They cried out to the Lord, and he heard their cries. They repented, and he forgave them, and he would restore them back to Jerusalem. Consequences of our sin are meant to bring us back to God, not keep us away. You know, we were reading and discussing our relationship with Jesus and God the Father last Wednesday night in Bible study. That's a relationship, a father-son relationship. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are sons and daughters of God the Father. In Hebrews 12, the writer was discussing that father and son relationship. He said, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So what are the desired results of those consequences and discipline? Well, the writer of Hebrews continues. In verses 10 and 11, he tells us how we can rejoice because of that discipline. "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he," meaning their father, earthly fathers, "but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." As one commentator stated, the consequences wrought by God often bring us to repentance, produce holiness in our lives, and yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. For the Jews coming out of the exile, they can rejoice that God has redeemed them and giving them new life, no matter how sinful was their past. And that is an encouragement for us. No person is beyond the grace of God. If we think that there are some people who cannot be saved, then we are saying that God is not sufficient for everyone. We're saying that what Christ did on the cross is only good for most people, but not all. See, if Christ's sacrifice was not good enough for even one person, then it was not good enough for anyone. Yes, Jeffrey Dahmer had lived a vile life, as vile as Manasseh, and God saved his soul. He still had to live with the consequences of his actions, but he was forgiven. The Apostle Paul was no different. Look at how Paul described his life. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul said, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul was putting himself as a worse sinner than Manasseh. "I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." It is never too late to turn to God. It is never too late to do the right thing, to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Lord will give grace to the humble. Well, let's finish reading this chapter. "Afterwards, he built an outer wall for the city of David, west of Gihon, in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it around Ophel, and raised it to a very great height, He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel, and his prayer, and how God was moved by his entreaty, and all his sin and his faithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places and set up the Asherim and the images, before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon his son reigned in his place. Now Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But this Amon incurred guilt more and more. And his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Amon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Manasseh took his restoration seriously. He continued the work that his father had started on the walls of Jerusalem to make them stronger and higher. He reorganized Judah's armies to include fortifying other cities within the nation. And most importantly, he cleared out all the pagan idols and altars out of the temple and throughout the city and the region. And he encouraged the people to return to the temple of worship, though not all did so. In fact, some repurposed pagan altars to worship the Lord their God, which was not what God desired. The chronicler emphasized two things concerning Manasseh's repentance and restoration. It was his humility, that he had humbled himself, and his prayer. We don't know what his prayer was, but it's referred to three times. Three times his prayer and his humility are mentioned. That's for the Jews to notice what God cares about. This is what God cares about most. Not works, not exploits, not what can you do for me, because you really can't do anything for God. What he cares about is a changed heart. Humility and prayer. How was Amon compared to his father? Well, it says he followed in the footsteps of his father. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh had done earlier in his reign. He worshipped idols made by his father's hand. And the most important aspect for the Jews to note was that Amon did not humble himself as his father Manasseh had done. And he was killed by conspirators, and they were killed by other conspirators. Evil begat evil, instead of humility and prayer begetting repentance and restoration. So why was this story put in the Chronicles? It was to demonstrate God's faithfulness to his covenant with David. He had promised David that he would have one of his sons on the throne, even when his people turned their backs on him. But it was also to remind those Jews, those post-exilic Jews, that where sin increased, God's grace abounded all the more. You can read that in Romans 5:20. It's what Paul wrote. While compromise will lead to rebellion and judgment, repentance and a contrite heart leads to forgiveness and restoration. So what lessons do we have for us today? You know, we're not sitting in exile in Babylon like the Jews were, or are we? If we are honest with ourselves and honest about the world around us in which we live, then yes, we are exiles in a sense. So thinking as exiles, here are four lessons we can learn. First, this world is not our home. As believers in and followers of Jesus Christ, our eternal home is with Him in heaven. While we are in our mortal state on this earth, we are sojourners, we are aliens, we are even exiles. We do not belong here, but must live here until Christ returns and takes us away, or we go to be with Him after we die. That is the assurance that we have by placing our faith in Christ. That's what He told the thief on the cross. This day you will be with me in paradise. Our citizenship is not on this earth, but it is in heaven. The second, because of this, we have no time for compromise. We live for Christ and Christ alone. We sang about that, in Christ alone our hope is found. He is our strength, our joy, our song. We do not compromise our faith. What are we doing in our life that is keeping us from Jesus? Is there some activity that keeps you from reading the Bible, praying to Him, coming to church, or going to Bible study? Is there some activity in your life that is not spiritually healthy for you? It's a good thing to do an evaluation or audit of your life, your activities, to see what is taking your focus from God and placing that focus on something else. Those things can compromise your faith and can be excuses that keeps you from God. The third, we must repent and live for Christ. And that's all part of the being humble and praying, repenting. If we are dealing with consequences due to compromise, if we've compromised and we're in a situation where I'm dealing with consequences of sin, then we must ask God for forgiveness. We must, in all humility, come to Jesus in our distress and ask for His strength and help. If we need salvation, all we need to do is ask. If we need forgiveness and help, all we need to do is ask. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." We ask the Lord in all humility. Amon was arrogant and not humble, as his father Manasseh was. Three times we are told of Manasseh's humility in prayer. And that's what is important to the Lord. Humble and pray to repent. And fourth, be restored. We must live in a restorative state of discipleship, a life of discipleship. What does that mean? Well, while we are sojourners or exiles, we are living for Christ in this world. We are restored from our sin through our devotion and commitment to Christ, meaning we are not only reading and studying the Bible for our own edification, but we're leading other people to Jesus. We do not live like the bad kings by ignoring God and leading people away from God, but we live for Christ and lead people to Him. We live a life that is worthy as a testimony for other people to see. We have been restored to a new life. We want other people to experience that same joy that we have in Jesus. You know, while the exiles were sitting in Babylon, crying out for God to help them The prophet Jeremiah wrote a letter to them. This message was spread for all the exiles to hear. Even though they were being punished for their sins of idolatry, God was also showing them mercy. It's in Jeremiah 20:29. I've put, you see 29:11 on the screen, but it's, I'm going to read Jeremiah 29:4-14. Because this is what God told the people to do. He said, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what you're to do. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." God's purpose for the Jews in exile was for them to understand why they were in the predicament they were in, and to know that He was still providing for them through their Babylonian captors. While they were there, they needed to live their lives as if they had their freedom. Learn to live and worship again. Pray for your captors, that they do well, because if they do well, you do well. Be ready for the day when you will be sent back to Jerusalem. See, the readers of the Chronicles were the children of these people. They got to experience the true freedom and go back to their home. They got to experience the Lord bringing them back from where they had been in exile. The Lord heard their cries and forgave them and restored them. And we are to do the same. We live our lives in this sinful, rebellious world right now for Christ. We do not conform to the unrighteous and evil ways of this world, but we live godly lives for Christ until we are with Him in our heavenly home. So back to that original question, who deserves forgiveness? Well, no one deserves forgiveness. If we have turned our back on God, then we deserve judgment. But if we humbly go to the Lord in prayer, repenting of our sins and asking forgiveness, as we were told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are forgiven through the grace and mercy of God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. We will be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with Jesus.